Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm your co-host, Jim Simmons. We are continuing to study some of the history of the Bible. The question we're dealing with is, can we believe the Bible as we have it today? Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor Charles, are you out there?
I do believe I am. I've been told that on occasion. Well, you're really out there. So I assume that's what they meant.
Yes.
You never can tell, though. It's sort of funny, as you were mentioning about can we believe the Bible, it reminds me of some years ago I was in a meeting with some religious people. How about that for a good description? They were religious mm-hmm. people. And this one gentleman, I use the term loosely, you understand, was very opposed to the idea of the Bible being without error. And I recall, it was supposed to be a nice Christian spirit kind of meeting, and this guy's getting semi-ugly. And so he holds up his Bible and looked at me and said, "Are you really wanting to tell me that this book is without error?" And so I looked at him and I said, "No, I totally agree that the possibility for error in there exists." Now, just so you all know, I don't believe that the Bible has error. I think it is the inspired Word of God without error, and that God Himself has protected, His very Spirit has protected His Word over the years. The reason I said that to that man is he had one really weird offbeat translation that I just didn't trust. So I felt totally confident in saying, when I saw what was on the spine as he held the Bible up, said, "No, that one probably does have some error in it." So, I think it's important that we understand two things. One is, yes, you can trust the Word of God. It has a rich, amazing history. And it's important to know what you got a hold of. So, sometimes people will say, "Oh, this one just came out and it's so much easier to understand." And it may be, if you check into it, you'll find that that particular translation, the people behind it are not sound in their teaching, or maybe they've doctored it in some way. So take the time to make certain that you get a reasonable translation of the Bible. I think that's important. Because remember, it didn't start off in English. I know as Americans, we presume everything started off in English, but it didn't.
Yeah.
So just be aware of that. So take the time, realize, in fact, most people only think the Bible came in two languages. It came in Greek and Hebrew. Actually, it's Greek, Hebrew, and Chaldee, because we forget sometimes that in the Old Testament, there was a period of time when the children of Israel were in captivity, and they were forced to only speak, that their young people were being brought up and taught the Chaldean language, which was the language of their captors. And so it's interesting, for example, the book of Daniel, when it's written, was written in Chaldean, not in Hebrew. And doesn't make it less scripture, quite the opposite. But it's just interesting that that's an example of some of the subtleties that let you know that the mm-hmm. Bible is without error. If it was a man-made religious document and somebody was just going to try to come up with some stuff, that's the kind of thing they would have overlooked. They would have just written it all up in one language and published it. But no, they take into those accounts the people who don't have perfect lives. We're told they don't have perfect lives. Again, if it was just a book, every saint of God would be flawless. But it's a very honest book about our human shortcomings as well as our strengths, because the book is designed to help us to know God and for us to be His children and to honor Him. So I hope people will find this an interesting study, a beneficial study, because it is something that I'm a little disappointed to realize it's not something you normally hear taught. We walk in with that assumption that you must believe the Bible. Well, you have to believe that the Scriptures are true when you want to come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. understand that, because he is the Word. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Christ. Tamper with the Word, and you're tampering with Christ. But I do think that it is a reasonable thing for people to say, why can I believe the Bible? I'd like to know more. And I think that's reasonable. One of the things the Bible tells us, a wonderful little verse, it says, you know, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. So, you know, you're not being unspiritual if you have questions. That is being simply honest, and I'd like to know more kind of attitude. Yeah, that's not arguing. That's not, you know, debating. That's simply saying, I'd like to know, what does the Bible say on this? And I think that's more than reasonable. So that's why we're going to be spending numerous weeks looking at this issue of why we can believe the Bible. One of the strong things that we're focusing on, and I know there's a variety of reasons why we can believe the Bible, but what we're focusing on in this particular study is the history of the Bible. I'd like you to know more about what happened. How did it get passed down from generation to generation? That's what we're looking at. You know, people have a tendency to say or think that it was just corrupted to start with, and they forget, no, for the first, let's say, almost 400 years, everybody was pretty much on the same page and agreed, no pun intended, by the way. I guess I'd have to say all in the same role, considering they were using scrolls at the time. They were on a roll, Jim. How about that? Is that a good way to put it?
That's
so they
better
were on a roll.
Yes.
I thought so. You know, not a cinnamon roll, but a roll. And because people were basically teaching sound doctrine, they were basically doing evangelism, they were basically following the Word of God. It's not until we hit around 400 A.D. that we get people who are real. I mean, and understand there were some people who, you know, get off course and make their own little religion thing up. Pride gets in the way, that kind of stuff. But by 400, you have something pretty radical happen. That's when you have the strongest stages and of the beginning of the Catholic Church. And one of the way they basically seize power and draw a following is by simply, you know, taking control and getting rid of the other versions of the Bible. And what do I mean by other versions? I don't mean like the New American Standard. What I mean is that they were available in a variety of languages. When we hit just going into 400 A.D., we have got 500 different translations of the Bible, 500 different languages, because the instructions we got in the Great Commission was to take the Word of God to the uttermost parts of the earth, to take the gospel. And you take the gospel by taking God's Word out there, too. And so we were translating it in all these different languages. Catholic Church comes into power, and they one of those languages, they one of those copies confiscated and burned and destroyed. Now, some were hidden, some were protected, and people hid those copies of the early manuscripts so they'd be able to do something in a more peaceful time, and that does happen. But even with them rising to power and having a powerful political influence, understand that what begins to go on is you still got people standing for their faith. And so we've already covered a lot of this in three previous sessions. As we begin today's lesson, we're going to recap some issues so we're on the same page and then go and continue our study. And like I say, we're going to stay with this for a while. So there's just so much rich history. And one of the wonderful things is to find out there are people out there who literally gave their lives. They were martyred for their faith, for standing up. Now, we're covering history. I've already said something when the Catholic Church came to power, and that may sound like I'm attacking the Catholic Church. I'm not. What I'm telling you is the history of what happened. So sometimes when we talk about our history within the faith, sometimes we got it right, sometimes we got it wrong. And the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, they got some stuff seriously wrong. One of the reasons we call it the Dark Ages is because they suppressed the Word of God. They got it into a Latin translation where only people reading High Latin could understand it, and they were basically trying to hide the Word of God from just the average person on the street. In fact, they even made it some laws where, no, that would have been violating the law, and you could be prosecuted or even put to death if you were guilty of translating God's Word. So again, we're not attacking anybody. What we're telling you is this is the history that happened. This is the history that frequently does not get taught I think for the simple reason that people are uncomfortable, you know, is it an attack on somebody? Is it politically incorrect? Well, almost anything is politically incorrect. Somebody out there will be offended. But understand, please keep an open mind and listen, because as you do this, you're not simply saying, well, this is what was done as an attack, but this is also the things that were done to protect. And these are the reasons what we have today as God's Word can be trusted. And I think that's significantly important. Jim, we've been around this now 3 weeks. Do you have any thoughts about what you've been hearing as we've gone along through this study? Anything you'd like to share before we open in prayer?
Could you feel my excitement when I couldn't wait to say what I was thinking? Pastor, thank you for what you've said, because immediately, and you know, I've memorized some scripture accidentally. I have a little over two pages of scripture that I used to read every morning. I'd take my pages out and I would read those scriptures because they were my favorite. Those are ones that impacted my life in a certain way. And the next thing I knew, I had accidentally memorized them. I didn't even realize that. And so now, every morning as I begin my Bible study, I read or I recite those to myself without the aid of the paper any longer. But here's what I'm getting at. You're talking about the accuracy of the Bible and its honesty. And I wanted to dwell just a moment on the word honesty. God doesn't just sugarcoat things and say, well, let me hold up Daniel, who was one of the most, I guess, devout would be the word, and hold up David as devout. But he also showed the other sides of David and the other sides of Daniel and all those that we hold in high esteem in our Bible study. But here's some here's a passage that I read or memorized and recite every morning. Jeremiah 3, so this goes way back to the Old Testament. It says in verse 15, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, I want to stop there a minute. Pastor, you know I hold you in high esteem, and I know what you stand for and how you've studied this over the years. You've got your doctorate. All of the programs we've done over the last, get this, 8 years, this, I think of you. "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Okay, I'm good with that. But wait a minute. 9 chapters later in the book of Jeremiah, verse 12, he says this. Verse 10, "Many pastors," not a few, "many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." And I think, Pastor, wow, there's good pastors and there's bad pastors. And who's giving us this information? Oh, it's God himself. So I'm just thinking this is an example of how pure and honest, naked this word is that God has preserved. And I just think this is a wonderful testimony to how wonderful our God is. Do you agree?
Absolutely. I just think that's so important for people to understand, that honest reflection that God puts in his word as we look at it, to see ourselves as God sees us and to know our history, I think is very, very important. One other thing, question for you. I'll draw on your powerful intellect here for you. I'm going to give you I'm going to give you a list of countries, and I want you to tell me what is a common thread amongst those countries. Canada, Netherlands, United Kingdom, Trinidad and Tobago, Australia, South Africa, Zambia, Uganda, Nigeria, Morocco, Pakistan, Kazakhstan, and Germany. What's the common thread among those countries?
Wow.
Aren't you glad I gave you the
first
easy
thing
one?
Came, well, I don't want to answer too quickly, because the first thing that came to mind is that that we now have a prince and his princess living in Canada. And I thought, no, that's not the answer. It's not Harry and Meghan. So all of those, and they're scattered geographically across the globe.
True.
So I'm going to guess it has to do with how widespread. We're a program discussing God and the Bible. I'm going to guess. I have no clue, Pastor.
Oh, excellent answer, especially when you were practically right on the doorstep of the answer. No, all those countries, the commonality is we have listeners there, people who have indicated they are listening to our broadcast. And so our special thank you out to those individuals who are listening to the program, and that means a lot. So that's something I think unique. As I recall, when we first started out, we were just thrilled to think somebody was out there breathing at the other end. So, you know, now to realize that it's scattered through all those countries is pretty exciting. And, Jamie, you touched on the number of lessons we've done. It's interesting, unique programs in those 8 years. We have 396 unique programs. So very soon we'll do our 400th program. By the way, there's been more broadcasts than that, but we only count when we say programs, unique programs. So some of those times the programs were aired more than once to reach in a different category, which was something we're able to do. And then it may have been a situation where there was something that was unique about the program and we got enough inquiries, we went ahead and ran it again as a featured program. And so, but 396 unique programs at this point. And pretty exciting to realize not us, but the blessings of God to be able to take that and use those opportunities. Jim,
phenomenal.
So we can get started. How about you get us started by opening us in prayer?
I'll be happy to. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to study your word. Father, how you draw us to you. It's not our own doing. We didn't sit down one day and decide, I'd sure like to know more about God. So I think I'll just start. Father, your Holy Spirit draws us. And Father, we're grateful that your Bible, your inerrant word, your absolute word is so well defined. It is without error. It is absolute. Words we don't hear today in most circles. You want us to know about you. As we begin to read the Bible, we've said this before, when you start getting into the Bible gets into you, and we change our mindset. We no longer look at man as the answer to the world's problems. We look to you. And when we open the Bible and we begin to read, we learn because other nations have done it wrong, and you have taken us back in history and said, let me show you this, let me show you that. There are good pastors, there are bad pastors, there are people that have different agendas, that are not speaking for me. Those prophets are false prophets. Father, you did not spare one bit of truth. You told us the good and the bad. And you're doing it, Father, we believe, because you love us so much. You want us to know, you want us to be protected, you want us to be informed so that we're not misled and that we have an abundance of hope and faith and trust. Lord, please superintend this program as we've always asked you over these years. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. I don't know what caused me to think of it, but I was reminded of, on numerous occasions, I've had people come up and say to me that they don't care for organized religion. I've always found that a humorous question or statement, because I always wondered, if you don't like organized religion, does that mean you like disorganized religion? You know, I don't think that would be the case. But
no.
Sometimes under the guise of organized religion, under the guise of Christianity, when it's not real Christianity, we do some things that really hinder the work of God. We never stop God. Let's understand that. But sometimes we can be our own worst enemies if what's being done is in just pure religion or religious as opposed to Christianity. I mentioned earlier that by 8400, we had translated God's word into 500 different languages that could be used to spread the gospel around the world. By 500 AD, they are suppressing all of those except for Latin. And the Latin one is not even a good copy. It is a corrupted copy. The others were sound. They were correct. They are without error, copies that you could trust. And we've talked at some length about the care that was taken. If you'd like to know, how can I tell those are good copies? I mean, can't you make mistakes? If you listen to parts 1, 2, and 3 of this series, you'll, in other words, it takes more than what I can say in just a few moments, but over those 3 weeks, you will hear, or even those 3 broadcasts, you'll hear the care that was taken in making those copies. When you find out what they were doing as they made them and how they were ensuring the accuracy, you begin to realize, my goodness, those can be trusted. Now you've got a religion or sect coming in here who's basically going out and trying to get rid of those, and let's just have one copy. So you say, well, why would they even do that? Because if you control people's minds, you by controlling their education, you control their education by controlling their language. And so there's this one empire they're trying to build, if you will, to dominate and control the population. So they let them have their many languages. But when it comes as what will be called God's word, even if it isn't accurately, well, that they will only have in Latin. And anybody who mishandles it, anybody who tries to make correction, anybody who wants a copy that is not that will be highly persecuted. And by persecuted, I mean they will be attacked, they will be tortured, they will be put to death in some cases. So it is a very interesting standard that they're putting in there. Really, to be honest, it's command and control. They're dominating the population. Not everybody can even study that language. They don't have the resources to do it. The simple people on the streets and homes and villages. So basically, there is an effort to take the Word of God away from them, and you, as the expert, will then tell them, this is what God says. And that's dangerous. Anytime somebody, I actually had a pastor that I could tell he was taking the church into a cult, and I just had to pull away. I could not associate with him at that point. Stop going to that church. So am I being critical? Am I just, you know, not being a good person, fellowshipping with the brethren? No, the reason I pulled out is he actually got up in the pulpit at one point and said, I have the gift of interpretation. You don't need to read the Bible. Just come here and I'll tell you what it says. And I'm thinking, that's the Dark Ages in a nutshell. Don't you read the Bible. I'll tell you what it says. And they were going so far as to take the copies away so you couldn't do it if you wanted to. And then they put it in a language that you couldn't read just to make sure if you got a hold of the copy, you couldn't use it. The Pope was elevating himself to God's sole agent in order to lead the church. And so in essence, he's saying, I'm the only one who can speak for God on the planet. That is not bold. That is just brazen. And it's very damaging, and that's why we call the Dark Ages dark. By the way, resistance to the Pope's leadership at that time was labeled as an act of heresy, and it can be punished by excommunication. They're believing that they had the authority under the Pope to keep you from getting to heaven, not realizing that, no, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nobody can take that from you. Jim and I have talked with you many times about that in virtually every broadcast. So the other alternative, if they weren't happy excommunicating you, getting you out of the Catholic Church and to their way of thinking out of heaven, they could also have you put to death. So that is a pretty strong test, if you will. So a world that was free in Christ at one point is now going to into a 1,000-year period of darkness. And we say that because this period of time goes from 400 AD to 1400 AD, and that's what became known as the Dark or the Middle Ages. Historically, you may have heard those terms when you went to school, and maybe as you heard about it, you say, well, those weren't easy days. They were difficult times. But one of the things you may not have realized, the thing that made the Dark Ages dark, was this lack of access to God's Word. And so the Catholic Church of that time, and quite honestly in many ways today, they demanded confession. They demanded penance. In other words, they extracted a price for forgiveness. Even though the blood of Christ is already taken care of, they want their own price for it. They put pilgrimages out there. If you make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, you know, it will help you in your desire to reach heaven. If you haven't connected the dots yet, that's called good works. And Jim, is there any scriptures that tell us about good works as far as, you know, does that get you to heaven? Anything come to mind?
Actually, it doesn't. It's just the opposite. It's not about what I do, say, do not do. It's what Christ did on the cross that saves us. Is that right?
Exactly. And I was thinking specifically of the verse over in Romans where it says, you know, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And frankly, that's precisely what was happening during this time period. You have a group of people that are boasting over the fact that they can control whether or not you go to heaven, and they can't. So they want the adoration of saints. In other words, worship those who have died in the past, and they have declared a saint, not to be confused with what Christ does in your life when you become born again. That's when you become a saint of God, a child of God. And so they established the doctrine also of transubstantiation. By the way, they believe you can lose your salvation, and so therefore you need to keep your salvation. And how will you keep it? By worshiping the saints, by going on these pilgrimages, by buying forgiveness, by confessing to a priest, not you personally. You can't go to God. You don't have to have somebody else do that for you. And one of these things is taking communion, not to be confused with the Lord's Supper. And this doctrine of transubstantiation is they're saying that the bread and the wine is actually turning into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it is listed as one of the things that will gain your forgiveness of sins, and therefore that's why you're doing it every week or every time you get there. Because, you know, if you walk out of the church building and commit a sin, you just lost your salvation, so you need to get back in and do it again. So bizarre stuff that you do not find in God's Word. God, when He forgives us, Jim, what does the Scripture say? Can I lose my salvation?
Absolutely not. You know, we cover this every week when we talk about how do we get saved. And then, of course, I'll always ask you, Pastor, what happens when somebody messes up after stepping out in faith? And those verses, Romans chapter 10, we say them every week because it is concise. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I always ask you, Pastor, I just got saved. What happens if I mess up? If I do something I shouldn't have done? And you always take us right back to the Bible. And it's chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, and I always like to think about what have we not thought about, or what was not displayed here. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I don't know, I didn't count all of those, but anything, Pastor, that was left out, for example, we've got this coronavirus and everybody is all up in arms about it. Is there anything like a computer, like a nuclear weapon? Is there anything that we have not thought about, that it's not given to us in God's Word, that could separate us and affect our salvation?
No, because even the most liberal would still be covered under or things to come. So even if you're saying, well, I know that wasn't there at the time of the Bible, so maybe I can lose it. No, you know, that scripture, when it comes out, says nor things present nor things to come, meaning that God's salvation that we have in Christ is complete, It's accurate. It's not going away. If you're saved, you absolutely cannot lose your salvation. So that's an important concept to get nailed down. You're not going to go through a whole series of works trying to keep your salvation. Think about it. Why am I trying to keep it? Because I'm afraid of losing it. But you can't lose it. Mm-hmm. So why would you be afraid? See, that's the circle. Don't fall into the trap of some religion that tells you you have to keep doing these things to keep your salvation. No, Christ is the one keeping you because you're sealed by the very Spirit of God. It's His blood that saved you, and it's the sealing of the Spirit that secures you. So you can't get any safer than that. God the Father watching over us. There's a gentleman also in history. Yes.
I'm just, while you're on that subject, Pastor, I'm sorry to interrupt. I have a question. If
All right.
it's about works, and let's say that I reject your explanation and I say, no, it's about works. Why else would we be told we're not supposed to do this, not supposed to do that? It's about my works. The question begged, I've heard this before, is how would you know, Pastor, if you've done enough to be saved? How would you know when it was complete? How would you know, okay, I've done everything I know to do. I'm saved now. I should be saved, right? How do you know that, Pastor?
Well, I always go back to the crucifixion, which may seem an odd place, but what's the very last thing that Jesus says from the cross? Do you recall?
Is finished. Salvation
Correct.
Is finished.
He's not simply saying, okay, I'm dead now, because that wouldn't be easy, because if you're talking, you're still there. But when he says it's finished, what he's saying is his sacrifice for us has been taken care of. In fact, then you look out across a hill where the temple was, and you realize that the moment Christ gave his life for us, the temple veil is torn in half from the top down. It's as though God reached down and says, we don't need this temple veil anymore, because the veil separated us from the very Spirit and presence of God. And so with the offering of Christ for us on the cross of Calvary, we see it accepted. If you said, I still want more proof that the offering was accepted, how about the fact that he came up out of the grave, that he rose from the dead? You know, you don't have anybody else that's got that kind of nailing down secure. You know, one coming back from the grave telling you it is finished is pretty powerful. And that, you know, he did this for us. And even the promise that when he goes away to be with the Father and to build us a place to live, he says, I will come again, that where I am, there you can be also. That's powerful assurance. The answer to the question is not what you say, what I say, what anybody says, except God himself through Christ. That's powerful. Man in history, somebody we need to know about is a fellow named John Wycliffe. By the way, that is the preferred pronunciation, is Wycliffe. You hear Wycliffe a lot of times, but that is the pronunciation. But that being neither here nor there, he's one of the most popular teachers at Oxford University in the 1300s. And he's not drawing attention to himself. He's simply teaching and presenting doctrine. People went back to the towns and countries with the notes they had gotten from him. Why were they just taking paper notes? And you say, well, why not? I mean, I attend a class. I hear somebody speak. I take notes. Well, you have to remember, a lot of times people hand out notes, but this was a time when the printing press wasn't available to him. So he teaches the truth of God's word, even though it has been banned at this point because they only want them to be teaching the doctrines coming out of Rome. And they... here he is up telling you, no, this is what God's actual word says. So the people take notes and they go back to the towns and countries where they came from, and those notes are like ammunition against the false teachings that are coming out of Rome at this point. And here's something exciting. This is before Martin Luther. I bring that up to you because a lot of times people think of the Reformation period and they only think of Martin Luther. You got to realize there's a couple of hundred years here where you've got people being faithful to the Scripture, risking their lives to ensure that the Word of God is pure, and God is working through those lives, and these folks are standing up and telling the truth. And this is all before Martin Luther even comes on the scene. John Wycliffe also writes a tract called The Wicket, And what is significant about the wicked is it is a very detailed, sound teaching of why transubstantiation is not biblical. It's not based in Scripture. And he gives you the truth. So he's got documents he's putting out there. He's got teaching he's putting out there. He does this little track, and it's, by the way, later it is published and distributed, and which, again, just turns the Catholic Church focusing on John Wycliffe. They just can't stand what he's doing when he puts this kind of truth out there. It's pretty powerful. And actually, that's where we left off last week. The thing you need to know about John Wycliffe is that he translated the Bible, getting it back into the language of the people that he is trying to teach. And he prepares this gospel tract to go out there to explain doctrine and correct the errors. And he spoke out against transubstantiation at a time when that is a major doctrine in the Catholic Church. And so he becomes pretty hated for that. But he's so high profile because of his position there at Cambridge that they're really not able to stop him. And again, he's not drawing attention to himself. What he's doing is drawing attention to the truth of God's word. And that's why he seems to get away with speaking out. It's because of his prestige and his popularity. He's so high profile that if they were to strike him down and find him and kill him, it would be like confirmation. People would say, well, he must have been telling the truth. Why else did they attack him? See, that would be the reaction. So, Christmas 1384, I said that, you know, they did not strike him dead. They did not go ahead and kill him, but they didn't like him. Christmas 1384, Wycliffe is up actually preaching and teaching at his church when he suffers a stroke. Students who are preacher students who were there in the service came up and helped him to his chair and then physically picked up his chair and carried him out of the building. And within a few short days, he does pass away. But it's those students that, out of their sheer love and devotion to him, actually carry him out of the building. And just a few days later, he passes away. Over the next 150 years, there's a secret society that he had fueled that brings about what we know as the Great Reformation. And I mentioned Wycliffe, I mentioned some of the other people, and we'll mention still more to come, because you need to realize there's so much more to our heritage, our history, and people who stand for the faith and stand for the Word of God long before Martin Luther. It's not that Martin Luther isn't a good person. I just don't want you thinking there's one person out there who stood for something. I wish there had been more. There were more. For whatever reason, they're not talked about. And that's not a good thing. We need to know about what Wycliffe accomplished and what others accomplished. By the way, late 1384, in the final hours of Wycliffe's life, he did manage to finish translating the entire Bible. He'd been working on that for some time. So by late 1384, we have a fresh translation that is accurate, with not errors in it, not private agendas in there, not something where he's trying to dominate and control the people. He's just trying to get God's word back into the hands of the people. And that's by late 1384. Interestingly, he did not know Hebrew and Greek. In his mind, he said, sufficiently to work from those. So there was a fellow named Jerome who had done a Latin, what they call Vulgate, which is the common language. So it's not the high Latin that the Catholic Church is trying to hide from people. They can't read it, so that's their way of hiding the scripture. And even that is not an accurate translation. They've got some errors in there, and they've got some of the writings from the Pope blended in. Jerome's Latin Vulgate is what he uses, meaning Wycliffe, to do his translation from. And that is a good source for them to operate from. The Latin Vulgate was simply a Latin translation that was clean, that wasn't chock full error, and that was taken from previously from the Greek Hebrew. So that's exciting. There's still no printing press. So what does that mean? It means that if you're going to make a copy of the Bible, it takes 10 months to transcribe a whole Bible by hand at that time. Jim, can you even begin to think what would be involved in trying to make a handwritten copy of the Bible?
Well, I can't even imagine. And even more, I wonder sometimes, Pastor, as they're translating this, what kind of pressure did society have on them and how much work there was? I have heard in our seminary class that that they would begin the translation, or they would be, the scribes would begin writing, and if they pages later got one thing wrong, they'd throw it out and start over. That there was such a strong need to make accuracy the most important part of this. So it just seems like, I don't know how we can do it, and then I'm reminded, we didn't. There was somebody guiding this and has guided it and has protected it, right?
Yeah, the phrase I like to use is just, they respected God's word. You know, we take it for granted. We set it on a coffee table, and sometimes people can go a week or two without even lifting it up, or they're waiting for Easter to resurrect their copy and say, hey, what is in this book? No, they acknowledged and recognized it and literally worshiped this document is God's word. And so they were very intolerant of mistake. So you and I are making copies, and maybe we made a capital letter instead of a lowercase letter. If they look at that and they have other people checking and they see this, what they're going to do, they don't just throw it out. They burn it. They don't want somebody else to pick it up later and think that is the Bible. No, it's not. It's got an error in it. See, that's what's funny is people misunderstand. They hear us say, yes, we realize there could have been errors made. What they don't hear is that, first of all, the error is uppercase versus lowercase. Most often that would be the issue. Or misspelling, that might be an issue. But what people don't understand is when that happened, they didn't just line it out and keep going. No, they burned it. Now, there was a way at the time, because this is on scrolls that are papyrus or they might be animal skin, and so you could scrape away a layer, and it would be a little, but look a little bit like either crossable paper or whiteout. You're covering it up, and or you're peeling it away, is more likely. That's the layers of the paper there, and you're peeling away a layer. They could have done that, but they might do that if they're writing a copy of Caesar's Histories. They might do that if they're doing Plato's Republic. But what they were doing is God's word, and that just changed the standard. When it's God's word, we don't want a correction. We want it eliminated. Let's make it clean and right from beginning to end. And so that's just one example of why that was so powerful. That's also why it would take 10 months to make a copy of it. Now, by 1408, there's a gentleman, the Archbishop of York. He gathers the church hierarchy there at Oxford, and there's a purpose that he's drawing these people together. He wants to discredit and ban Wycliffe's Bible. He's attacking it. He hates it. And why does he hate it? He hates it because it is a clean, pure copy versus what they are peddling because their version is designed to control the people. If you think about it, what was happening down at the local church, the priest would get up and he'd conduct a service. He's doing it in High Church Latin. And I remember, I don't know if you recall this, Jim, but it was around the 1960s that the Catholic Church changed the policy of presenting their services in Latin. And I remember talking to people at the time who thought, that was a terrible thing because they said it was so beautiful to hear them speak the Latin. Well, I agree it's a beautiful language. But, you know, I guess a good example, let me share this with you. I think this will illustrate the point. I'd like to share this verse with you. In fact, there's two verses. Quia sis confiteris in oro tuo, dominum lesum et in corde tuo crediteris quod deus illum extabuit ex mortuoris salus eras. Jim, what does that say to you, what I just shared?
I'm taking a guess here, Pastor. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
Good shot. Wrong, but good shot. That's the point. You know, if you don't speak Latin, what does it mean to you? Nothing. And so to get it back in the language you can understand means something. By the way, you've actually already used this verse today, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So, you see, there's a difference in having somebody read to you something that may seem beautiful, very religious, versus something that you can understand Oh, you mean if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, I can be saved? Yes. See the difference? One is I'm guessing. The other one is I'm knowing. And thereafter, Wycliffe's Bible calls people will know the truth, and the truth will set them free, and they want to control. So here's what they do. They say, we therefore decree and ordain that from henceforth no unauthorized person shall translate any part of the Holy Scripture into English or any other language under any form, book, or treatise. That's from the Archbishop of York, 1408. What he's saying is, no, you can't do it. If you do it, we're coming after you, is basically what he's saying. But because this statement here basically makes it against the law, because the law of the church actually in this time supersedes the law of the common law of the governments. Now, I still believe that the law of God supersedes the law of governments, but this was a corrupt law. This was church law that was being used to dominate, to sometimes even kill people. This was the first official, by the way, a prohibition against the English scriptures. Having it in English would now be a crime that could be attacked either from the church or even from the secular governments. It became the basis for many further future persecutions. And so in the future, they'll fall back to this particular edict and say, see, you've broken the law of the church, and therefore you have to be prosecuted. It's even picked up the nickname, the Instrument of Terror. And so for Englishmen, who would want to read the scriptures for themselves in their own language, the Instrument of Terror could cause him to be put to death or tortured. After Wycliffe's death, hatred continued against him by the church hierarchy. And so, remember I said he was so high profile, they wouldn't stop him? They wouldn't want to do that? He's been dead for years at this point. By 1428, that's 44 years after his death, the then Pope Martin V orders that the bones be dug up of Wycliffe's. He wants them burned, and after they're burned, he wants them actually thrown into the river and washed away, because that's how much he hates them. He's Pope Martin V. So, that's amazing. 1428, those ashes were then sent down the River Swift near the church where Wycliffe had been teaching. Now, that's some serious hate when you dig somebody up, burn their body, and then throw the ashes in the river by their home church. That's hard to imagine. That doesn't sound like the love of God to me. How does it strike you?
I think I remember enough about religion at the time. That was the biggest insult and the most heinous thing you could do to a person is, I guess, just annihilate all evidence of him physically, right?
Right. So it's like, though he never lived, he was completely to desecrate even the tomb. That's what they were doing. Mm-hmm. By the way, his reputation was strong, as I said before. And over in Czechoslovakia, there's a man named John Huss that occasionally church historians may will bring up. Well, he became a disciple of John Wycliffe or Wycliffe while he was alive. And he hears this word, he hears this testimony. And so he would rise up and promote similar reforms there in Czechoslovakia. And he has a profound influence. And back in 1416, because he's doing such wonderful work and getting God's word transmitted and to the language of the people, and they're hearing the gospel, naturally you didn't want to do something for him. So they tried him on the charges of heresy. They burned him at the stake, and they used Wycliffe's students, their manuscripts, as the kindling to start the fire to kill this man. Do you see the standard of what they're doing, how corrupt it has become, the religion? Not the truth of God's word, but anybody who's willing to stand for God's word is paying the price. They are being martyred. They're being put to death. Now, balance that against people that you speak to today and said, oh, well, you can't believe the Bible. It's just so old, and, there's been so many copies. Can you believe it? Yes, you can, because people were willing to be put to death if it meant keeping God's word pure. They stood up and they made transcripts. They got up and they made copies of God's Word. They got up and they taught God's Word. They spread the gospel. They did one-on-one evangelism. They did all those things knowing that there could come a time when they would be put to death for the crime of doing that. And so don't tell me that people are going to go through that if it's not the truth of God's Word. That's the passion. That's loving God's Word to the point that I don't think a second thought about giving my life if it means that God's Word will be spread, the gospel will be secure. And I think God uses incredible people like that. By the way, his very last words to be spoken as they are putting him to death is, quote, in 100 years, a man would be raised up whose cause for reforms and changes could not be suppressed. And when we get together next Thursday night, Lord willing, we're going to sit down and we're going to find out who that man was and what did he do and why is that a good thing and why we should be thankful that God raises up and uses people, because that's tremendous in itself. Not only does he bring the gospel to people, but he uses people to do it. To think that you can be a part of the work of God, to think that you can be one of those people that he will use to spread the gospel, to me is both humbling and inspiring and encouraging. And the way you start being among the ranks who stand with Christ is you accept him as Lord and Savior. So, Jim, why not take a moment, as we do every week, and would you share with them how they can know Christ as Savior?
Absolutely. Again, we take you to the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. Listen closely. This could change your entire destiny and even your entire destination. Verse 9, chapter 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, you're making confession, you're agreeing, I'm a sinner. The Bible tells us that all, not some, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So don't be embarrassed. You don't have anything to be embarrassed. You're in good company. Every one of us are sinners. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, that's victory over death. That's Easter. We have victory over death. Thou shalt be saved. Confession, believing, and you're saved. And as we've said in the past programs, none of us can adequately explain that transformation, how you're given not a refurbished life, you're given a new life. Baptism is a good example of what that is. You're under the water, complete immersion, that is just like Jesus in the grave, then you rise up out of the grave, a new creature, not a refurbished creature. He goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We know that you do not have to be a scholar. You do not have to have a bunch of hash marks on the front of your Bible showing how many times you've been through. None of that is a requirement. The requirement is, and you think about Jesus on the cross, and one of the two thieves finally understands, and he says to Jesus, remember me as you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, wait a minute. He got saved on the cross as he was about to die? Yes, this can change your entire life today. You have to trust. You have to reach out, just like stepping on an airplane or in an airplane. You don't know if that pilot, you've never met him, you don't know if he knows what he's doing. You trust. Trust what you're reading here, what we're talking about, and your entire life will be changed. And that feeling, Pastor, that neither one of us can adequately describe comes over you, and you will then know, I did the right thing. I feel something different. I feel the Spirit of God in me. Isn't that true, Pastor?
Absolutely. Incredible and inspiring. And my goodness, what a blessing to begin to think of. It is amazing how, amongst other things, our time flies. And we've only got about 5 minutes left, so I thank you for sharing the promise of the Word of God regarding salvation and the security we talked about earlier. You cannot lose your salvation. You're not the one who provided your salvation. That came right from God. So we're so grateful for that. I hope you will be finding these little slices of the history of what transpired to protect God's Word, the copies that you and I have. Clearly you can see God's hand in it. Clearly you can see the bravery and the integrity of the people who stood up at a time of intense persecution to say they will stand with God's Word. We are grateful for them. They are part of our heritage. They're the reason that you probably have access to the Bible, God's Word. Maybe you have a question about what we're talking about, or a question about the broadcast in general, or just something about the Bible you'd like to know. And we don't mind telling you what we think, but what we really want you to know is, what does God say about it? So what we're going to do to have an answer is to go see what God says and give you the scripture that answers that question. So if you have one that you'd like to pose to us, or a comment you'd like to share with us, it's okay. Why not send us an email at ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. We'd love to hear from you. And if you have a prayer need, something you would like us to be praying about in your life, then by all means, let us know on that same email, or a separate one if you'd like, but that's the address to send it to us. So Jim and I can be praying for you and seeking God's face with you in your life. By the way, if you ever ponder, why pray, why even bother, on our broadcast screen there, if you're looking on Blog Talk Radio, you'll notice right below our title where it says, can we and why should we believe the Bible? There's a little line there called a hyperlink, why pray. Click on that and you'll get more information. You'll get some Bible teaching on that subject. And so that's one of the things you can do. I want to thank you for being with us today. Jamie, you got about a minute. Any closing comment you want to share?
Yes, you triggered my mind again. Pastor, when somebody prays for you, I think we call that intercessor. Why is that more effective than just me praying for myself? Why is that more effective?
Well, certainly, you know, we can call out to God individually, and, you know, he hears our prayers. But there is also a scripture that indicates a promise of God, which says where two or more are gathered in his name, that he hears us. So it's like, yes, you're my child, but in addition to that, there is strength in numbers. And when we come together, there's that extra focus. There's that extra sense of importance. And I think that is probably what we're talking about right there. The fact that God knows, okay, you've escalated this. You've said this is very important. We're also taught to pray without ceasing. So there's something on your heart that's very important. You keep bringing it back to God. Think of this, you know, the parent and child relationship. Doesn't the child sometimes just impulsively bring things up, and other times it's important they continue to bring it up? And so that's what's going on here. When we bring it back up to God, we're saying, God, no, I really, really, this is important. And God is responding to you. Sometimes his answer involves other people. I don't think we wait on God nearly as much as we're waiting on people that God wants to use to be a blessing in your life. Thank you so much for being with us. Bring your questions as well by email, and join us again next week on Ask the Pastor Now.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.